Walt Schroeder to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Schepelbaum's service.
Our most loving and kind Heavenly Father, we once again bow before Thy majesty and greatness and humility through Jesus to thank Thee for the privileges of gathering in convention, for the blessings You have showered upon us, and for the lessons that we can take home with us and apply in our daily lives. We seek Thy blessing now upon our hearts and minds as we listen to Thy servant, Brother Albert. Help us to understand the message at Thy hand that he has for us. And please bless him as he serves us. And bless and encourage and help him for his labors toward us. Father, fill us with Thy Spirit. Help us to be faithful. Through Jesus, amen.
Well, dear brethren, we're pleased to have Brother Albert's service again, and I know he's going to give us an encouraging talk on the subject of discouragement. So, may the Lord bless you, brother.
Thank you, Brother Garrison. Dear brethren, Sister Anastasia and I have been blessed being in your midst. Appreciated the fellowship, the messages from the platform. And the Lord has certainly provided for us beyond even our expectation. Appreciate the provisions of the brethren here for our temporal needs, as well as all the spiritual blessings we've received. We're starting with a negative subject, but it is one that the brethren have problems with occasionally, discouragement. We usually think of the Apostle Paul as a brother who just continued to serve the Lord to the full extent of his ability without ever pausing because of any discouragement. And yet we read in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 5 and 7, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoiced the more." Now, discouragement is, we believe, an experience that we encounter along the Christian way. It's common in the world, and sometimes it reaches proportions where it breaks down the individual mentally and physically. And occasionally the brethren have similar experiences. But the mind that feels depressed lacks the feeling that the Lord is continuing with them. They seem to be disappointed in some one person or in circumstances that they expected to develop in a different way. Now, discouragement is really a foe of the new creation in Christ, because it robs the individual of the enthusiasm that is pleasing to the Lord. And yet the Lord permits his children to have periods of discouragement. Now, the knowledge of the divine plan has been given to all of us, and it certainly gives us information. So it's not lack of information that causes discouragement, but rather it's our inability to accept the Lord's providences as for our eternal well-being. I'd like to read a few verses from Romans 9, 20 through 23. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fit for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? And I think that this is a correct analysis of us and our relationship to our Heavenly Father, that we are merely clay that he is endeavoring to develop with our cooperation into beings that would be to his eternal glory, that would manifest not only his divine wisdom, but his power to take this worthless clay and turn it into beings that would serve him faithfully throughout eternity. And so the Lord has called us, and he is dealing with us, preparing us according to his own divine wisdom. I would venture a guess that if the Lord left it up to us as to the type of experiences we would select for ourselves, that with a little forethought we would select the ones that come easy. We wouldn't pick any hard ones. We wouldn't pick those that would try us to the quick. But rather we would select those that we would feel fairly comfortable with. But the end result would be that we would not be prepared as new creatures in Christ, whatever we might be prepared for. And so the Heavenly Father has not left it up to us to select our experiences, but rather he has confined that to himself. We read in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, our Heavenly Father has promised that he would direct according to his divine wisdom. And what is there left for us to do? And that is to be able to, by faith, accept this and say that these experiences that he's permitted to come into my life are those that he deemed best for me, not physically, but those that would best prepare me as a new creature in Christ. And it's necessary that we submit our natural preferences to his divine direction. And that is the crucial test upon each and every one of us. So we hear discourses, being self-willed. Well, self-will is, I want it this way. That's the way I want it. Well, the Lord can't deal with us if we say, this is the way I want it. He's looking for each and every one of us to say, not my will, but thy will be done. And it requires a lot of doing. The Lord has given us his plan, as we have illustrated here on the chart, and he's shown us that those who will submit as vessels of clay to the molding of the potter, that he will be able to develop in them new creatures in Christ of the divine nature. It is, we sit and listen to discourses, and we all do this, of course. We mention about the divine nature, and it just rolls off our tongues without any effort. But really, we don't even know what we're talking about. Who has any concept of a divine being? Who would dare attempt to describe a divine being, the beauty of a divine being, the powers of a divine being? That throughout eternity we would see our Heavenly Father as he is. See our Lord Jesus as he is. Cooperate with them. Have their fellowship throughout all eternity. When we stop to think of the prospect, it's beyond our human comprehension. The finite minds that we have are not able to comprehend a spirit being, not able to comprehend what it really means. And yet, the Lord has set this before us. If we're willing to submit our all to his direction. And so the Lord picks various experiences for us. You know, we don't have identical experiences. Some brethren have very trying experiences, and some seemingly experiences that are not that difficult. And we don't want to dwell on this because the Lord has selected the experiences for the brethren. One needs difficult experiences. Another one seems to gain the lessons needed from relatively easy experiences. And we are not to become discouraged because that brother or sister doesn't have to go through the experiences that I have to go through. Because the Lord is directing this, and no brother or sister. These all come from our Heavenly Father. We'd like to refer to Abram. In Genesis 15:1 we read, and this took place after the Abram had gone and defeated the five kings who had taken a Lot prisoner. And it reads, after these things, the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now he had already defeated the five kings, and he needed encouragement. Some have suggested that perhaps Abram was fearful of reprisals by those whom he had defeated. But I prefer the thought that Abram at that time was concerned about God's fulfillment of the promise that he made to him, that through his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this was a driving force in his life. So now he had defeated the five kings, and he delivered Lot from them. And to his disappointment, Lot went back to Sodom. Lot didn't stay with Abram. And I believe that Abram was concerned, since he had no children, that Lot could have been his heir. But the Lord encouraged Abram in a vision that he would have an heir, even though it might not be Lot. But then Abram, anxious to have an heir, because he wanted to see this promise fulfilled, and so he suggested to the Lord, how about Eliezer, his servant? And the Lord told him, no. He told him that it would have to be one born of from his loins. And so here, Abram, as faithful as he was, full of faith, nevertheless, he was cast down and concerned. He was seemingly discouraged that it wasn't going as he would prefer, that the Lord would immediately give him the heir and say, well, this is the one, and then there wouldn't be any more concern. He wouldn't have to worry or be concerned, who is this heir to be? Because this promise had to be fulfilled. And so the Lord encouraged him, but he didn't give him the heir immediately. Later on, Sarah and Abraham, still being concerned about this heir. There has to be an heir. I mean, how can this promise be fulfilled if there is no heir? All right, so they decided that he would take Hagar to wife. And Ishmael was born. And Abraham seemed to be satisfied. Ishmael is it. That settles it. Now there's no doubt as to through whom the promise will come to all the nations of the earth. But even then, the Lord told him, no, it would be through Sarah. And the Lord continued to keep them waiting for this heir. And then when the angel came and told them that Sarah would give birth to this heir that he'd been looking forward, he laughed. Can it be? At this age, after we're old and waited for so many years, 25 years for this heir, can it be? But they accepted it, and Isaac was born. And then, when Isaac was a young man of perhaps 16 or more, the Lord told Abraham to take his son to the mountain where he would show him and to slay him. Now the account is very brief. It merely tells us that Abraham got up early in the morning, and Isaac also, and he took two of the servants with the animals that would bear them, and I suppose the wood that they needed for the fire, and they left very early in the morning. We don't have any account that Abraham even told Sarah. There's nothing that says that any of the other servants had any idea as to what Abraham had in mind. I'm inclined to think that they left early in the morning without even telling Sarah, because Sarah may not have taken too well to have Abraham slay her only child. And the servants, I'm inclined to think, would likewise think that Abraham, at 100 and some years, is getting a little foggy in mind, to think that he should immediately go up to the mountain and slay the one whom the Lord told him would be the heir. You don't do this to heirs. It wasn't done then, and it isn't done now. If you have an heir, you don't do anything to remove them. But Abraham's faith was so strong that he believed, according to Stephen, that the Lord would raise him from the dead. Now this was big, big, strong faith, because Abraham had not seen anybody raised from the dead. The Lord had not told him specifically that if he slew him, that he'd be raised from the dead. But he accepted the instruction of the Lord that he would be able to overrule even this experience, that he had placed all his hopes for some, I would guess, about 35 or 40 years of his life. He had based on this hope that the heir would be the channel of blessing to all the families of the earth. We want to consider our Lord Jesus, the faith he had in his Father, and the mission he came to accomplish. And he was fully aware of it, and yet, in his closing hours, he found it difficult. We read in Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, and wait, and watch with me. Even our Lord found it difficult in the experiences that his Heavenly Father had indicated would be necessary for him to complete his earthly pilgrimage faithfully. That it was contrary to his perfect human nature. And, we're sensitive. We speak about sensitivity. We're sensitive to certain experiences, environmental things and so on. But here was a perfect man who would be much more sensitive than any of us. We have been degraded by sin, but he was not. And so he told them to watch and pray that they would not enter into temptation. But they didn't get the full import of it. And the subsequent events indicated that they didn't understand what he was saying to them. In Luke 24, verse 43, we read, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." So the Heavenly Father sent an angel to help him, and assure him that this was the Father's will for him, that the subsequent experiences would be necessary to fulfill the covenant he'd made with his Father of laying down the perfect humanity as a corresponding price for Father Adam and the whole world of mankind. And after this assurance from the angel, we read that Jesus was the most calm before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod. The crowd was excited. The crowd was fanatical. And yet Jesus didn't even try to put up a defense. He knew that he would need to die, but I think one of the most difficult parts of his closing experiences was to die as a blasphemer of his Heavenly Father. A total fabrication. You know, we can take experiences pretty well, but if it's a total lie, we have trouble with it. It's a lie. It isn't correct. You're being accused of something that is just the contrary of the reality. And this was his case, that he was a blasphemer of his Heavenly Father, where in reality he was doing exactly what his Heavenly Father had indicated for him. And to die as such, he found it difficult. And of course, we can take certain experiences if it's misunderstanding or so on, but if it's a complete fabrication of the truth, and it puts us in a very negative light, we struggle with it. Each and every one struggles with it. And yet, by the Lord's grace, even these are necessary, because the experiences in which we struggle to hold on to the Lord's promises and grace are those that strengthen us, those that enable us to claim our Heavenly Father's promises to us more firmly than we've ever done before. And it prepares us for the future experiences. The discouragement comes to us, we will mention, from three sources. I think perhaps some of you could add other sources, but for this lesson, we'll just use three. There's a kind of discouragement that results from what the Lord has done or from what we expected and He had not done. For instance, we're inclined to say, well, this is what I expect. In my personal experiences, in my family relationship, in the place where I work, with the people there, with my neighbors, with my career, with my means of earning a living, I expect certain things. And the Lord may not direct it that way. And we must be careful that it doesn't lead to discouragement. Recently, we heard of a sister who said, My son has been unemployed for 2 years. And that's quite an experience for a young man to be out of work with not drawing a paycheck for 2 years. Others who have been out of work for 6 months and they held down executive positions. So it's not uncommon that it's even reaching some of the brethren. And these, if we're not careful, tend towards discouragement, because I didn't expect this. I expected that I could provide for my own in a reasonable way. But it isn't working out that way, and I'm running into financial problems. And the Lord directed it in a way that I certainly didn't prefer. I would have preferred that it would be done some other way, but the Lord directed it otherwise. Now, these are causes for discouragement. We also are discouraged from what someone may do. You know, we have certain expectations from our fellow workers and closer to us from our brethren. I expect, we may never put it in words, but generally we expect certain conduct from our brethren. And what developed was not what we expected. It was just the reverse of that. And we said, why did the Lord permit that? That it creates a trial for me. I wasn't expecting it. But this is one of the all things that the Lord permits to test our faith in Him and in His promises. Or we might expect that they would do something. We expect our brethren, it would help, be an encouragement to us, and instead we get the reverse, and we say, this is a hard thing, you know. I expected better than that. I expected that they would treat me reasonably good, and instead I received the contrary. And our faith is again put to the test. There's also another source of discouragement, and that is ourselves. The Lord has called us to do His will, and by His grace we're endeavoring to do it, and we come short. I didn't live up to my own expectations. You know, I thought I'd do better than that. I spoke out of turn. I acted out of turn. And instead of being a blessing, I turned out to be a problem to my brother or sister. And then there's also that which we could have done, but we failed because we weren't observant. And we could have helped, but we didn't. These are all causes for discouragement. And yet, it isn't because of lack of knowledge, but of human weaknesses. The Heavenly Father is showing us our imperfections. And He gives us these various trials with the brethren, from the world, for our development and our realization that He will provide everything we need if we lay hold on His promises and apply them by faith to ourselves. I'd like to get into an area here of our Heavenly Father. You know, we might sometimes think of the reasons for our discouragement. But let's think of our Heavenly Father. He has done everything for mankind for their eternal well-being. He brought them upon the face of the earth. He's provided temporal things. And he's been dealing with them for over 6,000 years. And you'd say, well, are they appreciative? Are they appreciative of what he's provided? Or not? That's a long wait. You know, never. We're not required to wait that long. We have our experiences over a period of time of 60, 70, some 80, and some into the 90s. But that's the length of time that we wait. But our Heavenly Father has waited. And mankind has been anything but appreciative of his goodness. And today, I think it's safe to say that they're about as far away from him as they ever were. You know, scriptures speak of our time as being that comparable to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fit for destruction because they are so far away from our Heavenly Father and his will for them. Our Heavenly Father also chose Israel, and all of us have gone over the history of Israel in the Old Testament and the blessings that he had provided for them, how he had taken care of them throughout the years, the centuries, and no matter how many times he delivered them from their enemies, no matter how many blessings he gave them. You know, originally the Lord said, well, here I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And you'll receive houses you didn't build. Vineyards you didn't plant. All of this without any effort on your part. And instead of being appreciative, it was the reverse. They continually went back to worshiping idols, the idols of the people around them. And so finally the Lord decided that it would be best to destroy that nation and scatter them among the heathen. Our Heavenly Father's patience, I believe, is also indicated that our Heavenly Father has been selecting the bride of Christ for almost 2,000 years. And he's called many to the high calling in Christ Jesus during the gospel age. And we believe that he hasn't yet found the full number. That's a long time to wait to pick out 144,000 over a period of 2,000 years. You know, when you figure it out, that it amounts to about 71 or 72 a year average of all the millions that have professed and still professing to be the Lord's people. He's getting a very limited return each year. And yet our Heavenly Father is waiting. Waiting until he finds the 144,000. We also might become discouraged by not having greater opportunities of service, or not having better health, or not having better family conditions. all of these might tend to cause some discouragement. And occasionally, we hear in the ecclesia that some of the brethren feel that the brothers feel that it's about time they be elected an elder. You know, they've been in the class a long time and they know the truth. Why aren't the brethren electing them? Don't they appreciate them? And again, a test. Because the Lord said, He sets the members in the body. He's the one that directs. And each one, by the Lord's grace, must accept the providences that the Heavenly Father brings into their lives. Whether it's what they prefer, or whether it's the reverse of what they prefer. And I think many of our experiences could be placed in that category of what they would not accept or choose for themselves, because we do not know. Not one of us would be able to sit down and say, well, these are the experiences that I need to develop me as a new creature in Christ. Not one of us are capable of doing this. The Heavenly Father is the only one that can determine what would be best for me or what would be best for you. And so, by faith, we must reach out to His promises and lay hold of these promises as that He would direct and overrule and provide for each one of us that which we would what would be best for our eternal well-being. Not necessarily what is best for our flesh, because usually what is best for us as new creatures is contrary to our natural interests. We run into problems and disappointments in class arrangements. The class arrangements are not what I would prefer. These arrangements are not providing for me what I believe I need for my spiritual growth. And it may be true. I know that during the gospel age, there has been a continual sifting among the brethren. Those who hold to the truth and those who let the truth slip little by little from their mental grasp. But these are things that would lead to disappointments, and it continues to our very day. There's also activities. What would be appropriate activities for us as the Lord's people? Or is there no activity? This is something that's been a test on the brethren over the years. I would like to now consider a viewpoint that I hold, and I wondered how I would present it. Whether I would read a number of texts and say, brethren, here it is, scripturally. That's it. But in further consideration, I would like to go over my background. In 1938, 1938, Labor Day weekend, at 21 years of age, I came to the brethren in Chicago at the Masonic Temple. I met there brethren that were considerably older than myself, since I was only 21. Brethren who had been with Brother Russell. Among the elders in the class at that time, there was a Brother Freeze, Brother Morehouse, Brother Wylam, Brother Copeland, Brother Foss, Brother John Reed, Brother Ben Hollister. Now all of these brethren had seen and heard and met Brother Russell. Some, I think all of them, served as elders while Brother Russell was still on the scene. They knew him personally. They heard his messages. They heard his answers to questions. They had him speak in their midst in Chicago and elsewhere. And these brethren had organized into a class, I'm not sure whether it was in 1932 or 33. So they were an organized class, having left the society. And after a few years, Brother Copeland said, you know, we should have some activity in the class. And so he suggested that the brethren begin tracting. And there was those of us who were young, and we started tracting. We distributed tracts. It wasn't long before they had the Frank and Ernest radio programs. And we had some of the smaller stations to begin with. And we tried to advertise the Frank and Ernest radio programs. So we did a lot of tracting. Every Saturday, we had a scheduled tract meet. And we would meet on a corner, and we'd distribute tracts. And I have no idea how many thousands we distributed, but many of the younger ones were engaged in the distribution of tracts. It was a good thing for us physically as well as spiritually. Later on, the Lord blessed the efforts of the Frank and Ernest radio program, so we were able to get on 50,000 watt stations, and that program reached a wide area. There were responses we were getting. And then later on, we even got on the Mutual Network. And in Chicago, we had WGN. It was a 50,000 watt station, and we advertised that as much as we could, and we had public meetings. And in those days, it wasn't anything to have a public meeting of 300, 400, or 500 in attendance, and we advertised all of this in the newspapers and in magazines and in tracts from door to door and so on. And we engaged in all of this activity. And nobody told us of these brethren that the harvest was over. Nobody. I never heard that. I engaged in it to the extent of my ability. And I'm glad I did. I don't regret it. In the least, I don't think that I did anything wrong. The Lord blessed it. The activity blessed it to our good spiritually. And this continued on. But today the climate has changed. Today you can't have a public meeting and get 300 or 500 out. It just doesn't happen. Regardless of what you do, it doesn't happen. Brethren are using films, and films do attract the public, but a straight public talk does not draw. Also, these brethren that I spoke of as elders, I think all of them, there may be one or two exceptions, that had consecrated prior to 1881. They told us that all the crowns had been apportioned by 1881, and that they were replacements for those who had a crown apportioned to them in 1881 but had lost it because of unfaithfulness, and that they were replacements, and that we who were younger, we were also replacements, so that we were all in the same class, all replacements, because we made our consecration after 1881. And I still hold this thought today. I see nothing wrong with it. I find that it's supported by the parallels, and I have no reason to change my view. I have not heard anything that would indicate that it's otherwise. So the Lord has directed me through experiences that some of you have perhaps not had. But I just wanted to share this with you as to why I hold certain views. There's a reason for it, and I believe it's a good reason. It's a scriptural reason. It's in harmony with what Brother Russell had taught us. And I do pray that the Lord will bless our continued efforts to endeavor to glorify Him in our thoughts and words and doings. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. We share those thoughts. We're all replacements. But let's be confident and steadfast to the end that no one will replace our crowns. Brother Albert has chosen 321 to close. 321.
Our sins and grace.
I'll ask Brother Albert to close and also to ask the Lord's blessing on our temporal portion.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us out of darkness into this marvelous light, that Thou hast promised to provide for us our every need, and to lead and direct us to the very end of our earthly pilgrimage, and help us that we might submit ourselves, our hearts and minds and wills to Thee, to accept all of Thy providences as for our highest spiritual good, and that we might continue joyfully to the end of our Christian course, believing that that which Thou hast begun, Thou art fully able and willing to accomplish in us. Grant us more of Thy Spirit, forgive us our many shortcomings, bless that which was in harmony with Thy will, overrule anything that was said that was amiss. We do pray Thy blessing upon the temporal portion that we shall now partake of. Bless it to our body's use, and pray that Thou help us that we might walk more faithfully with greater determination to fulfill our covenant with joy. And we pray not only for us gathered here, but for Thy Israel everywhere. Be with each and every one according to the need. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.